Now, I wonder if your mother or father ever turned to you when you were a youngster and uttered the very simple instruction, behave. Sometimes no word was necessary, just a certain look. And that look or that instruction meant, I know you don't want to go out for dinner with these people, but do try to look as though you are enjoying it. Don't say you don't like the food. Blow your nose properly. And don't whisper to me loudly that you want to go home. In that case, behave means watch your manners. But good behavior covers a lot more than just good manners. And over the next few weeks, we will take a check on the whole range of lifestyle and behavior issues. We will look at ourselves, rather like looking in a kind of mirror. Not to bemoan our wrinkles or spots or any of our more unfortunate features this time, but actually to see and to tackle the things in our character and behavior that simply shouldn't be there. We will also look at our relationships. Again, not in order to blame other people, that's too easy, but to establish the qualities that we need for working with other people, our line manager, those we manage, the qualities we need for a good marriage and family life, for friendships, living in a community, and just relating to other people. And from the second half of Colossians, chapters 3 and 4, Paul will be presenting to us, through the preachers, some specific instructions as we come Sunday evening by Sunday evening. Being a Christian is not limited to believing the right things, but living the right way. On the other hand, we can't live the right way unless we believe the right things. But these beliefs that we have as Christians are not simply a block of material that we happen to agree with. It would be very tragic if we thought that our beliefs were just here enclosed in this book. They are here in this book. This is God's unique revealed word, and we can't do without it. But those beliefs are not only in this book. It would also be tragic if we thought that our beliefs were just events in history. Those key events are historical. And we would have no certainties in our faith if they had not actually taken place. But those beliefs are not only in history. Those beliefs are part of us. And because they are wonders that can totally transform us as human beings, they are meant to govern the way that we feel and we think and we behave and we live. And although it's a very small paragraph in front of us tonight, perhaps you thought that as the passage was being read out to us. Very short in many ways, but it contains four wonders of personal belief and experience, just crammed into this tiny paragraph. Wonders that Paul trusts will then determine everything about our behavior. So let's look at these one by one, first of all. First of all, we discover, as we look at verse 3, in fact, we have died. It says in verse 3, you died, Paul reminds the Colossians. Now, it's only a week since Good Friday. We were thinking very much then about Jesus dying on the cross. I've just read a book by John Grisham. He's an American author. I'm sure that many of you will have read some of his books, mainly thriller novels, very easy reading. But this particular book that I was reading was different. It was the same author, of course. It was a very similar style. But this was a true story, carefully researched. And it is called The Innocent Man. And the innocent man covers the gripping tale of a man who was wrongly convicted of murder. He was placed on death row in Oklahoma in the United States around the 1990s. And as I was reading about him, probably covering Good Friday as I was reading it, I then, of course, realized that Jesus was another innocent man. But Jesus spent no time on death row. He was tried before breakfast, and he was crucified by lunchtime. Now, if you've had a chance to look at television in the last few days and weeks, it's probably been encouraging to many of us to see the four-part The Passion leading up to Easter. Although I do have to say that James Nesbitt in the role of Pilate did distract me just a little. But hopefully those who enjoyed the program will discover, even if it was not from that program totally, they will discover that Jesus Christ was not just a holy man, unjustly condemned. They will discover that Jesus was not another innocent man only, but he was in truth none other than the image of the invisible God. That's how Paul describes him in chapter 1. And hopefully they will also discover that the death of Jesus was far from a tragedy, because it enabled us to reach out for forgiveness for all our sins. As Paul says in chapter 2, the debts that our sins have accumulated were taken by him and, as it were, nailed to his cross. Now, perhaps we don't want more than that, but there is more. Because it is vital that Christ died for us, but it is also exciting for us that in Christ, as Paul teaches us, we have died. It's not just in that verse we've looked at in verse 3 of chapter 3, but if you turn back over the page to chapter 2 and verse 20, again it uses similar language. It says in verse 20, you died with Christ. And when you've got to verse 20, then you look up the page a little bit further. You come to verse 12, where Paul is saying, you Colossians, you were buried with him in baptism. The followers of Jesus Christ, who have willingly opened their lives to him, can say that we have been united with Christ in his death. Now, where does this fit in with the whole subject of our behavior? Paul hoped his readers would find it obvious. If we have died to sin through the death of Jesus for us, then surely there is no way we will allow sin to get the better of us now. And any hint of weakness needs to be dealt with immediately. That was number one. Number two, we have been raised. There it is in chapter 3 and verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now, one bishop in the 1980s became very famous indeed for saying that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead. If you're old enough and you've been in this country, you would perhaps remember that. In fact, he claimed to believe in the resurrection as a concept. But then he would go on to say, and I quote, it was not a single event experienced by Jesus. Rather strange thing we might think to say. Now, as it happened, 3 days after the said bishop was consecrated in his new role as a bishop in a service in York Minster, the magnificent building was struck by lightning. It was happened on the 6th of July, 1984. Part of it caught fire. A huge amount of damage was done, which then took months to restore. Now, some people at the time interpreted this as a sign of God's judgment on a bishop who should have known better about his beliefs. Now, I happen not to be one of those who took that view, but certainly it helped to make the issue front-page news. Now, it's strange, isn't it, how times change, and we almost forget the all-consuming religious issue of those days, which was the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those mid-80s were the times when we sought to tell people, both locally and in our own churches, and nationally through radio and television, that the bishop's views were not ours. They were not orthodox and not supported by Scripture. And other bishops were quick to distance themselves from this particular bishop, condemning a view which saw the resurrection as no more than a spiritual experience in the minds of the disciples. Now we have to be careful, therefore. We can never relax from stating and arguing that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, an event as historical as was the crucifixion. And as some of us were here this morning in All Souls, learning from 1 Corinthians, without the actual physical resurrection of Jesus, we would be left with no faith, we would still be in our sins, and without hope of eternal life. But at the same time, we want to endorse the New Testament teaching that through the resurrection, that historical event, we have been made alive with Christ. That as we read in chapter 2 and verse 12, again just back over the page, it says, we have been raised with Christ through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, although the illustration shouldn't be pushed too far, I was helped a number of years ago by a teacher of mine who said that what Paul is describing here as he's talking about our death and our resurrection, when perhaps we particularly have in mind the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he said it's rather like scoring a goal in a football match. And he explained that just as only one person actually scores the goal, yet the whole team benefits from his success. They certainly all share in the celebrations, as we've seen many, many times. But anyway, the point is that Jesus is, if you like, the goal scorer. He was the one who was actually raised from death. But as he was raised from death and the resurrection, so we also, the rest of the team, are raised with him. Or we think, well, it's quite interesting, but where does it fit in with behavior? Paul hoped his readers would find it obvious. He was saying, if we have been raised with Christ, as he does say at the beginning of chapter 3, then surely our behavior will be raised to his level as well. It would not only be inappropriate, but absolutely inconceivable that we will settle in our behavior and in our lifestyle for anything less. Now we've spent quite a bit of time on wonders 1 and 2. We're going to go very quickly through 3 and 4. Number 3 is actually in verse 4. We are expectant. It says that when Christ, who is your life, appears, chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now if that is our future, and we believe it is, then it sets a standard for our life now. In some churches, it has become traditional to say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And yes, we would say absolutely, and we can add, with Christ we have died, with Christ we have risen, and we will appear with him in glory. But that isn't just yet. And so we come to the fourth wonder. And the fourth one is, we are hidden. Verse 3. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now that's rather curious when we read it. What does it mean? It even sounds slightly mysterious. But placed between the death and resurrection on one hand and the coming reappearance of Jesus on the other, it makes sense as a way of describing our position in what we sometimes call this in-between period. Since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and the time when he comes again. And in this time, we are hidden in Christ. And as such, we're secure in our salvation, we're sure of forgiveness, we're experiencing new life, and we're certain that Jesus will come again. There is no cause for alarm for the person who trusts in Christ. And yet in these in-between times, there is still a life to be lived. There are still temptations to be overcome, sins to be put down, and qualities to be developed. Now, with no headings on the screen this evening, we're trying to keep it very simple. So up until now, Paul has been urging us, and you might think of this as the first heading, know who we are. Know who we are. With Christ we die, we're raised to life, we're expectant and hidden. But if we are to behave as Christ's people, then we also need the second heading, which is simply act who we are. Know who we are and act who we are. And there is a command that sums that up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And verse 2 of chapter 3 is rather similar. It says, set your minds, slight difference there, but set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, I don't know what you make of the phrase, things above. The phrase can sound a little bit otherworldly. It reminds me a little bit of the experience I once had on the Peter Pan ride at Disney World. Perhaps you've had the same thing. And very silently, when you're in these chairs, you're sort of lifted up, almost as though we had wings. We were lifted up into the sky, looking down on the world we'd left behind, comfortably detached from it all. Is that what it means to set our hearts and minds on things above? It certainly isn't. The clue to seeking the things that are above is where Christ is. The things above are the things of Jesus Christ. Our behavior is to be governed by setting our hearts on him. Now, what that means, Paul begins to talk about in Philippians. You don't need to look now. Let me just tell you what it means. Setting our hearts on what is true and what is noble and what is right and what is pure and what is lovely, what is admirable. And putting aside all the things which are simply trivial and selfish. That is what it means to set our hearts on things above. But there was also that negative, not on things of the earth. What does that mean? I think we're allowed a very brief glance into next week's forbidden territory that we are not meant to look at too hard this evening, verses 5 to 7, because it gives us an answer to what it means by not on things on the earth. Let me read verse 5, or the beginning of it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Now, with that in mind, earthly things are the habits and the tendencies that we had, which belong to our pre-Christian way of life. The ones, because they didn't fit anymore once we turned to Christ, should have been dumped. So let's be careful about what it means by things on the earth. Of course, I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. He was incarnate, as we say. He got fully immersed in everything that was going on here. So there's no excuse for wafting off away from the things that we meet in everyday life. It always disturbs me if a Christian in business or industry, for example, regards my life as higher up the spiritual scale simply because I am a Christian minister. Now, let me make it very plain. There is nothing inherently superior or inferior about your job or mine. In what we do and how we live, both of us have to seek the things above, the things of Christ. So what are we going to do about it now? Two suggestions based on what it says here. First of all, that we make this a resolve of the heart. Ernie Els has been a very successful South African golfer. And if you're interested in golf, you'll probably know that he's won a number of international events that we sometimes call majors. Now, my own golf is embarrassing in the extreme. And each time I do play, which unfortunately is rather rare, I forget just how difficult a game it is. Els, on the other hand, is one of those to make it, when you see him on television, he makes it look absolutely dead easy. But back in 1994, when he was quite a young man, there was an article about him in the Guardian newspaper. And the sports journalist could see that he was a very bright prospect, but he was asking the question, did he have it in him to become one of the very best? And he wrote this, the journalist, but there is one other quality which transcends all those, the one which on Sunday Greg Norman, another victorious golfer, characterized as heart. And asked if Els could take the next step and win a major, the Australian said, anyone can be a championship winner if he has it in his heart. That's the bit you can't know about. And Paul is challenging us not to let our Christian life run on automatic, not just allowing ourselves to be taken along by the current, sort of vaguely in touch with other Christians and Christian activities, but to be absolutely focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and let that govern everything that we do, everything about our lifestyle from day to day. And the resolve to do that comes not just from the surface, from deep down inside us it comes. It comes from our heart. Let me just spell out a couple of examples, I think, of what it can mean. First of all, it must mean consistency. There is at the moment in this country a great emphasis on transparency. And first in the firing line seem to be the members of Parliament and the Speaker. All expense claims are to be made public and investigated carefully and so on. Now, it is quite tempting for some of us to be quite cynical about this. Are the press and politicians in this for their own ends? So who shall we denounce or expose next? And of course, it's one thing to call for transparency from other people. What about ourselves? Anyway, that aside for a moment, transparency is very important in the eyes of many people. And it has a close relation of integrity and consistency. And as Christians, we should present in our lives all three. And we shouldn't wait until we're challenged about it. Our lives should flow out of our faith in Christ and who we are because of him. The Oscar-winning actress Jane Fonda wrote very positively about some, although not all, I have to add, some of the Christians she began to meet when she first began exploring Christianity for herself. She said they were smart, progressive, funny, not uptight, inspiring Christians. And then she added these very important words, Christians who clearly lived their faith. Consistency. And that's part of our resolve. But it also takes another thing, I think, which is independence. One of the hardest things the Christian has to learn is this, how to belong to a group of people, quite genuinely belonging to a group, but actually leaving room for independence. I'm afraid that I've seen too many examples of Christians rightly belonging to their groups, but in the end dragged down to the level of those around them. It can happen with groups of work colleagues celebrating at the end of the week. It can happen with groups of Christians making the right noises but failing to demonstrate the love of Christ. It can happen with groups of upright citizens holding to Christian values and traditions but preferring to keep Jesus Christ at arm's length. And in my experience, there's a strange unwillingness amongst many Christian people to take account of the influence that others around us can have on us and our own behavior. Belonging without compromising is an art that as Christians we need to foster. Seek the things that are above. That takes courage, application, and resolve. It needs consistency and, as necessary, independence. So make this a resolve of the heart, and then lastly, a resolve to of the mind. Verse 2, I spotted, and perhaps you notice as well, that it's slightly different in verse 2. It says, set your minds on things above. If there is a passion to live for Christ that comes from the heart, a mental energy is also vital. Now, what does that mean? Well, it includes a resolve to grapple with issues of Christian truth, not just aware of what we already know and banking on that, but going on learning and exploring and reflecting. And to do that is not dependent on our academic success. It is dependent on our mental resolve. When with the mind that God has given us, we seek the things that are above. Now, we're very privileged to be in a church like this in the centre of London. All Souls is well resourced, with sermons and courses and discussions and question times. And I would just encourage you, I don't know how long you're going to be here, but to take advantage of these while you have the chance. And if you don't know where to begin, then as often we say here, Christianity Explored is probably the best start. There's a course, in fact, that starts in only about 10 days' time, the 9th of April. And if you're wondering about that and thinking, yes, I'd really like to resolve this tonight, and I really want to get going now, then have a word with Rico Tice at the end of the service. He'd be at the back. But as well as learning about Christian truth, there's also this resolve that we should have to grapple with secular concerns. Harry Blamires wrote a very influential book called The Christian Mind, getting on for 50 years ago. And he described this Christian mind as, and I quote, a mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. In other words, we shouldn't shrink from engaging with whatever is on the world's agenda. Some matters many of us find very difficult to understand. Stem cell research is one of them. And we need Christians professionally active in the world of science, in this instance, or politics, or medicine, or the law, or finance, not only to address these matters as Christians where they work, but also to help those of us who are limited in our knowledge. All of us need to present our skills to God, seeking the things that are above. Back in the early 1970s, I heard a talk by Professor Robert Boyd. At the time, he was Professor of Physics at University College London, after which there was an opportunity for questions. Now, I can't actually remember writing it down, but I actually have kept a copy of his off-the-cuff reply to one of the questions that I asked. I said to him, "You say that the human race is in for serious trouble. In what particular respect do you think?" And his answer all those years ago was, "Particularly in microbiological engineering. Unless this happens with clearly defined ethical principles, and in my view, the only satisfactory basis for ethics is the revelation of God in Christ, I think we will go down the wrong roads. And the roads look to me to be highly dangerous. I wouldn't mind going down these roads, providing I had God as my guide. But I wouldn't like to go wandering down without. I am afraid we are liable to do so." Let us resolve to use our minds for God's purposes. Now we're just about finished for this evening. The Lord's teaching on living for him is not reduced to a threatening look and an order, behave. Far from it. It is based on us knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's then believe this and set ourselves and our minds on it from today, from now. As Paul wrote, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is."